Good morning. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time where this will be a full house again instead of just the sparse few that we have. But until that time, we trust in God's perfect provision for us. As we do normally, before we enter into worship, let's take a moment to calm our hearts and to prepare for the worship of our Lord. Hear now the call to worship from Psalm 117, verses 1 to 2. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So let's praise the Lord. If you'll stand with me and sing hymn number 119, Thee We Adore, Eternal Lord. Please be seated. And let me open us up with a word of prayer. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we do trust your perfect plan for us individually, for our church, for our community, and for your church around the world. Lord, we thank you that you sustain us, and as you have sustained us in all other things, please sustain our hearts as we worship you this morning. Give us an extra measure of your Holy Spirit to calm and remove the distractions that we might have from worshiping you. And it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The law of Christ, if you go back into your bulletin there, is from Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. The Apostle Paul summarized the moral law of God by saying,
serve and keep on biting and devouring each other. Watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Beloved, we have not done this as we ought. Therefore, let us corporately confess our sin. Is there a corporate confession of sin? I guess we missed that one, so let's just skip to a silent confession of sin before our Lord and Savior.
Amen. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion.
We give praise to God, for although he was angry with us, his anger has been turned away, and by faith in Christ our sins are forgiven.
How far has he separated your sins from you?
It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night.
For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts.
So let's sing of those great works as we stand again and turn to hymn number 130. Showers of Blessing. Confession of faith this morning is the Nicene Creed, and that's in the very back of your Trinity Hymnals, page 846. And let's confess that together.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, who was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
And if you'll turn back in your bulletins, our praise song this morning is Great Are You, Lord. Amen. What great words. Couldn't stop at once. Our children's song this morning is Keep Me True, Lord Jesus, Keep Me True. Should be pretty familiar. Let's all sing it together. Okay, kids, you ready? Here we go. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that must be run. There's a victory to be won. Every hour by thy power, keep me true. Great job.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a beautiful morning. We're grateful for your mercy to us. We're grateful for the way that you provide for us day after day. We're grateful for our homes, our clothing, our food, the rest that we get overnight. We thank you that you care for us in the way that you do. So we offer you our praise and thanksgiving for all these reflections of your goodness to us and to others in the world. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have loved us beyond anything that we can know or even imagine. We thank you that in your love you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We thank you that he was willing to come and live and die and rise again in our place to bring us to you. We thank you for the hope that we have of eternal life with you and celebrating together for all eternity your goodness and greatness. Lord, we thank you that you established the church. We thank you that you have sustained it down through the centuries, and ask, Lord, that we would be faithful here in our day to represent you well, to seek to see the church be strong in the midst of the hostility and the resistance of the world. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us here in this congregation to take a stand for you. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in the community here around us to communicate the gospel. Give us open doors to do so. We pray, Lord, for the three designated neighborhoods that as we seek to get the word out to them, that you would enable us to do that well, and that people would listen and have a hope in you that is found only through Christ. Lord, we pray again for ourselves and for our communities relative to COVID-19. Pray that you would protect us from it. Pray for those who are inflicted with it, that you will help them, that you would sustain them, that you would grant wisdom to those who are caring for them in this process. We pray, Lord, for wisdom for our leaders in deciding when things should be open and when they shouldn't. Wisdom in deciding what treatments to pursue and that sort of thing. So help us in this crisis. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it to turn people's hearts toward you, that they would recognize their own mortality, and that they have no guarantee of tomorrow, and that they would repent and believe in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your work in the world through the church. We thank you that many have gone to other lands, that the gospel is being proclaimed virtually in every nation, and ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to use that to call people to yourself, and that many by the preaching of the gospel this week would come and would trust Christ. Build up your church, cause it to be strong. And we pray especially for those places where they are under severe persecution, where they're suffering, where they're dying, where they're ostracized, where they've lost their jobs. We ask, Lord, that you would help them, that you would lift them up, that you would encourage them, provide for them, and grant them relief from the oppressor. Thank you for your word. We're grateful that you have preserved it for us in our language, and pray, Lord, that as we use it now in this service, that you would open our hearts to it. Speak to us, we pray, through your word, and we ask it in Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is the first portion of today's text. It's from 2 Kings chapter 3, the first 19 verses, and Travis is going to read that for us. Travis?
I am indeed going to read that for you. So, 2 Kings 3, verses 1 through 19. This is where Moab rebels against Israel. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of the 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, in the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Wouldn't want to be on the other side of that. Our Psalter this morning comes from Psalm 147. The words can be found in your hymnal at 127, but the tune is it's a different tune. "Over for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," I believe, so you'll be familiar with it.
He sets his stars on.
And our New Testament responsive reading is from Philippians 4, verses 12 through 20. That's in your bulletin there, and let's read that responsively. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble.
And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit.
I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God.
And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Amen.
Continuing in our study of 2 Kings, let me read the remainder of that chapter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able put on armor from the youngest to the oldest and were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, on to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities. And on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone till it was covered. They stopped every spring of water, felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kiriath Haaretz. And the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Well, one Sunday evening, I'm going to guess 15 or 16, something like that. My pastor, Rodney Lutz, preached on this text. It's fascinating. This is the only sermon of his that I recall. I heard well over 1,000 of his sermons, but I recall this one. Now, I shouldn't really say I remember the content of the sermon because I don't. I do recall him saying numerous times, "Make this valley full of ditches." I remember that. But I think what made it stick in my mind was my brother's reaction. I was sitting next to him. He was 6 years older than I. And he was in tears during the sermon. I mean, significant tears. So something in the sermon had really gripped him. So I called him this past week to find out what it was. He didn't remember it at all. So I have no idea what the pastor's point was, but it must have been a good one. So anyway, this passage is before us. So the alliance was formed between Israel and Judah. You'll find the name both ways, Joram or Jehoram. It's the same guy. He's the son of Ahab. He's the brother of Ahaziah that we dealt with in chapter 1. He was king in Israel. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Jehoram appeals to Jehoshaphat to join the fight against the Moabites. Now, they had been paying tribute to Israel, but rebelled. Jehoshaphat agreed and took along the Edomites. Edomites, at that point, were a vassal state of Judah. So, of course, they would come along. Now, the text gives us some insight into Jehoram's religious activity. It says, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had set up. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and did not depart from it. Remember, we talked about that last week at Bethel. That's where that was happening. So he's still an idolater. Not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, but still disregarded Yahweh. He sought after a false god, and he led the nation in this aberrant evil worship. After he took over, Misha, the king of Moab, thought that, hey, transition in power here, probably a good time to rebel. So apparently he stopped paying the tribute that he was required to pay. And normally, under old treaty arrangements, you quit something like that, you quit your tribute. The sanction there normally is military reprisals, and that's what occurs here. The treaty was breached, and the text says that Jehoram mustered all Israel. So he had a sizable army that he assembled together. Now, he didn't think that that army was sufficient, so he calls on Judah for help. Jehoshaphat responds, and he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, I don't know, but that strikes me as kind of over the top as far as his response. Maybe that was standard protocol in those days. But couldn't he have just said, yeah, sure, we'll come, we'll help. But no, my people are your people, my horses are your people. I don't know, just strikes me as over the top. So Moab was at the southern end, if you can picture it in your mind, southern end of the Dead Sea to the east. And Edom was south of Moab. So the Moabites, they were the descendants of Lot and his incest, whereas the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So they were all relatives of one sort or another. So Jehoshaphat asked Jehoram, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So they're going to go down around the Dead Sea and then attack Moab from the south. Now that area is quite barren and arid, essentially a desert. Kids, let me talk for you for a second. You ever had a whoops moment? I just had one here a few minutes ago when we discovered that I forgot to put the corporate confession in the bulletin, like, whoops. But maybe you were careless and you made a mistake or something. You're like, whoops. How about this? How about your family is going to go on a hike and a picnic? Your job was to pack the food in the cooler. So you put in the drinks. You put in a potato salad. You put in a bag of Doritos. And the ice packs and everything else, but you forgot the sandwiches. So you go off and your family hikes for about 2 hours. Everybody comes back to the car and everybody's hungry. So you go and you get the cooler out. Somebody else opens it up and they say, hey, where's the sandwiches? And you say, whoops. That's not a good feeling, is it? It's not something that we enjoy when we say whoops. Now imagine this. Imagine leading three armies and not bringing enough water when you're out in the desert. That's a big whoops. And that's what's happening here. So keep listening so you can find out how God solved this problem for them. All right? Verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made this circuitous march, 7 days in the desert, there was no water for the army or the animals that followed him. Now, think about that too. I don't know how many tens of thousands of men are in this combined army, but how are you going to feed all of them? I mean, you're 7 days. You got to have a huge horde of animals following to be butchered, to feed these guys as well. So you need water and you need food. They apparently had the animals, but no water. How much water they took when they set out isn't stated. But now, after 7 days in the desert, it's gone and there's none around them. They were in a seriously bad situation. I wonder how many battles down through the history were lost because of a supply issue like this. Either a whoops moment, that, oh, we forgot to bring that, or the supply line gets cut off, or the supply is confiscated by the enemy. But quite a few, I would imagine, lost battles because of that sort of thing. So poor planning here leads to a bad situation. And you're going to need a whole lot of water to make this thing work. The only body of water around was the Dead Sea. Not a good choice. It's toxic. Dead Sea is 33% salt compared to the ocean, which is 3.5% salt. You don't want to drink the Dead Sea. It'll kill you. Get this then. The king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So here he is, someone who has rejected Yahweh, the Lord, and gone over to worship the calves in Bethel. Why is he blaming the Lord? When I was very young, we had neighbors who were not believers, and the father actually was quite a vocal atheist until his oldest son was in an accident and was paralyzed from the waist down. You know what he did then? God did it. So he wasn't as much of an atheist as he was a God hater. What's he do here? Jehoram says, Yahweh did it. He sent us over here to turn us over into the hands of Moab. Well, when my neighbor did that, even I was like a first grader. I knew that was whacked even at that age. You know, if you don't believe in God, you can't blame him for something. Well, here now he wants to blame Yahweh. So this whole thing was Jehoram's scheme. And because of his blunder and lack of proper planning, he wants to blame his whoops moment on the Lord. He did it to turn us over to the Moabites. So you have to wonder, was he functioning with some kind of guilty conscience hanging over him? He knew that he was repudiating Yahweh all the time. Now, not so much in this battle, but in life in general, he was rejecting Yahweh. Was his guilty conscience inflicting him a bit with this and with these thoughts? We don't know. Now, one of the sinful traits of humanity is to shift blame. We see it first in the garden, don't we? Adam says, "That woman that you gave me." And she says, "The serpent." No one's taking responsibility for what occurred. And we still do it. And if you stop and think and examine yourself, you probably do it more than you think you do. So when you mess up, let's say by poor planning like Jehoram, do you look for a scapegoat? Do you say, if they had done this or if you had done that? If you do, most likely you're trying to shift blame. But you're not alone. We have all done it, and we have all had it done to us as well. But it's not useful. It doesn't solve anything. It can't help in the situation to blame shift onto someone else. Problems don't get fixed by doing that. They get fixed by taking responsibility and addressing whatever the issue is. That's true whether in industry or in business, in education, or in relationships. Blame shifting does not help. So we all need to fess up and take responsibility for what we've done. Clearly, it was my fault that we didn't have a corporate confession of sin this morning. I missed it. Now, the gospel, though, the gospel is so great because Jesus willingly takes the blame on himself that belongs to us and pays its penalty, so that we stand blameless before God because of his work on our behalf. Well, back to the story. Jehoshaphat speaks up and says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord anywhere around here so that we can inquire of the Lord? And one of his servants, one of the king of Israel's servants answered. This wasn't the servant of Jehoshaphat. So he says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So Jehoshaphat is a relatively faithful king in Judah. He wants Yahweh's input before they pursue this thing any further. He was not willing for the blame of this situation to be pushed off onto the Lord. Now, why Elisha was hanging around the army, we don't know. We're not told. But certainly, the Lord could have motivated him to go with them for just such a moment as this. It makes perfect sense. So they go and meet with him. Elisha has an unusual interaction with the three kings. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and mother. But the king of Israel said to him, No, it's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. So he's still sticking to his same old story, trying to blame God for it. Elisha doesn't appear to be afraid of these kings at all. He learned his lesson well from Elijah, that in the name of the Lord, you can take a stand against anyone. So he boldly says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Pretty bold speaking to a king who has his whole army at his right hand, but he tells him the truth. So he essentially rebukes him, saying, I don't have regard for you, Jehoram. I would not deal with you at all. I'm a prophet of Yahweh. I repudiate those idols that you serve. I do, however, have regard for the king of Judah. He's the only reason I'm talking to you right now. Whew. Powerful. So that wasn't a very hopeful message for Jehoram. If you go and the guy says, you know, I wouldn't even be talking to you if this guy weren't here. But it probably is hopeful for Jehoshaphat. And then, I mean, this situation is kind of odd anyway, but then oddness continues. He says, but now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, if you study the prophets, they're involved in lots of strange events and strange activities that the Lord requires them to do. This one actually is fairly calm. Just go get a guy and play a harp, and then the Spirit comes on. It reminds us of David playing the harp when Saul was getting kind of freaking out. He would play the harp, and Saul would calm down. So it's not the only time that music is associated with the work of the Spirit of God. So he plays, the Spirit comes upon him, and then he prophesies. And he says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. Now the ESV here almost stands alone. The vast majority of English versions say, this is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. Most commentators agree with the older understanding, but I was somewhat perplexed by it because the ESV is a fairly faithful translation, so I consulted our resident Old Testament expert, Dr. Matt, and he told me the Hebrew word can be translated in the indicative, as the ESV does. Why they chose I for the pronoun isn't easily explained, but the imperative, as the older versions have it, seems to be the preferred translation. It's the other is probable, but this is more more likely. Make this valley full of ditches. So the Lord is going to solve their problem, that problem of no water. But they must prepare receptacles for it, or else it would just run away before they would have any sustained use of it. God will work on their behalf. They had no solution other than His intervention. If He didn't do this, then they were sitting ducks for the Moabites to come out and just run them over. But He requires them to dig. Make this valley full of ditches. We see various miracles in the Old and New Testaments, both, where some a word is spoken and it happens. Other times, something has to be done before the answer comes. We'll see another one in a couple of chapters with Naaman, where he was required to do something in order to receive this from the Lord. And so here, they must dig ditches. So do you want the Lord's work in your life to improve and increase? Do you want a greater growth in grace? Then dig some ditches. Read and study the Word of God. Pray. Be in Christian fellowship. Set up roadblocks against your besetting sins. Don't just sit and wait for the rain to come. Now dig some ditches. Put yourself in the way of it so that the blessing of God can, in fact, be used. Above all, in all of that, keep your focus on Christ and His saving work for you. Now, how the water came is another question. Look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. There would be an abundance of water. Now, some commentators believe that there was, in fact, rain, but it was way over in the mountains of Edom, and then it flowed down the mountains into the valley. It was far enough away that they never heard the wind, they never saw the rain, but it come running down the mountain. That's a possibility. Or the other possibility is that the Lord just provided a miraculous flow of water. Either way, it was the Lord's work. Whether a miraculous or a more natural approach, the water was supplied. The ditches are full. And it's interesting, the Lord gives His own assessment of this thing. In verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's supplying water for a gazillion men and their animals, no big deal. You know, he can do that without any problem at all. But the prophecy goes on. He says, He will give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So Elisha predicts a victory for the alliance. Well, then the water comes. Verse 20, the next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country is filled with water. All the ditches they had dug were now full of water, more than enough to sustain the army and the animals. Now, we saw a water miracle with Elisha just a previous chapter where he struck the Jordan and it parted for him to cross. And now we see a water miracle of provision. Now, there have been other water provision miracles that were done. We read of one in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of... when you read wilderness of sin, that doesn't mean it's a especially sinful place. That's just its name. Wilderness of sin. Sometimes it's Zin. But anyway, the wilderness of sin by stages, according to commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Do you hear a similar attitude there to what Jehoram had earlier? So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now that strikes us as miraculous, and it is in a certain sense. However, there was a technique known by the shepherds of that region that if you saw a rock with a crack in it that was like all calcified over, they would take their staff and they would whack it on that fault line, break off the encrustment there, and the water that used to flow there would flow out again. So did Moses do that? He was an experienced shepherd for many, many years. Did he whack it in that way and water naturally came out? But think of it. You got a million people. A little crack in a rock isn't going to provide a whole lot of water. So, you know, there has to be some kind of miraculous provision there. But it happened again in Numbers 20, and the Lord told him there, speak to the rock. So the Lord wanted to demonstrate himself in that one clearly as doing a miracle of provision of water. But Moses struck the rock again, and for that he was prevented from going into the promised land because he struck it when the Lord said to speak. So now they have water. Each soldier has enough. The horses and whatever else they had with them has enough as well. They're refreshed and ready for battle. So the sun rises, and the perception of the Moabites as they look out over it, actually, that perception leads them into defeat. They see the early sun shining on the water, and they think it's blood. Verse 22, when they arose early in the morning, the sun shone on the water. The Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings surely have fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, on to the spoil. So thinking the army had destroyed one another, and the Moabites descend on them to gather the plunder. Now, if that's your mentality, thinking that everybody down there is, maybe not everybody's dead, but they're thoroughly defeated as an army, you're not expecting much of a battle. So did they take all of their equipment with them? We don't know. Nothing said. But certainly mentally, they weren't going to engage in a serious battle. They were going down to collect the spoil. So as they approached, the alliance rises up and seriously beats them back. They chase them back into their own land. They wreak major havoc on the land. They stoned the fields. They stopped up springs. They chopped down trees. It was a disaster for Moab. So the king of Moab flees and gathers 700 swordsmen quickly to try and break through the line and escape. That was turned back by the Edomites. He couldn't get away. And in absolute desperation, he sacrifices the crown prince up on top of the wall so everyone could see it. The text says he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel. Now, there's a couple views of what that wrath was. And the term translated in ESV, wrath against Israel, could also be translated upon Israel. With that upon, you get the idea of that they were repulsed, that the anger was in them, like, ah, how could he do that? And they look upon this king with absolute disgust. But I wonder, did they also, they themselves, wonder what that action would do to the Moabite army? Would they be so enraged, the Moabites, I mean, that they would respond with overwhelming ferocity? I kind of think it's a combination of the two, that they were disgusted by what they saw, but also like, whoa, what's that going to do for these guys? We better get out of here. So they abandoned it. They had thoroughly defeated Moab, there's no question. Seriously punished them. They wouldn't recover for some time. But yet, they didn't follow it through to its total completion. Ralph Davis After all, we do have to have a Ralph Davis quote. but he grasps this idea. Verse 27 says, is a picture of seeking God in paganism. You have to coerce and manipulate, perhaps in the most costly way. Even not very faithful Israelites are repulsed and horrified. Do you see the message for Israel here? It's as if Yahweh says, see where pagans go in their desperation. See where paganism leads. Do you savvy at all the matchless gift you have in a God who lives and hears and speaks and delivers without bribery? It's as if the writer is pleading, oh, Israel, do you realize the treasure that you have in Yahweh? You never need to resort to stuff like this. In Moab, you can bash your head against a wall or sacrifice your son on it. Both are equally futile. But to Israel, Yahweh has given prophets through whom one can receive the light and help one needs. Here is the easy yoke of the Word of God. What a relief biblical religion is. If you don't believe it, try paganism. So God worked for the alliance that day because they were super obedient? No. They really weren't all that obedient, especially Jehoram's crowd. But Jehoshaphat had faith in Yahweh. God cared about the whole endeavor because of him and his faith. He was the king in the covenant line, and God would fight for his people. So trust the Lord. Believe in him. You don't need to sacrifice your firstborn to try and please him. God already did that for you. We as sinners were alienated from God. More than that, we were at enmity with him, the Bible says. And God, while we were still sinners, sent Jesus to die, to live, to die, to rise again. That's the kind of God we have. He works on behalf of his people, not the other way around. We don't have to conjure something up to get him to notice. We have a most gracious God who has saved us by his own doing. In the atoning work of Christ, all has been accomplished for our acceptance. By faith in him, you're redeemed. And spiritual water is flowing down the mountains of Edom to you right now. So dig your ditch deep and receive to overflowing. Let's pray. O Lord God, you grant us so many things and we become so callous to them. We take them for granted. We don't even ponder them very much. And we don't offer you the thanks and gratitude that you deserve. Lord, we thank you for delivering your people of old in this magnificent way that you did. But Lord, we pray that we would indeed dig those spiritual ditches, that as your grace comes to us through the various means thereof, that we would retain it, that we would use it, that we would be strengthened and refreshed by it. Grant us these things for your Son's sake. And we thank you for all that he accomplished for us, that we are now your children by faith, and that we stand fully accepted in your sight. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
As we reflect on those words and the immeasurable grace that we receive every week here at taking the bread, let's sing, We Come to You, O Christ. It's hymn number 181.
Thank you.
Amen. And also, as we reflect on the gift of the Lord's blood to us, we reflect as we sing, "Come to the Waters." It's in your the words are in your bulletin.
O Lord our God, so gracious have you been to us. You have poured out upon us abundance upon abundance, but especially the merits of your Son. Lord, we confess that we do come, as the song said, to the well of unmerited favor, and we drink deeply again and again. We thank you for it. Grant us that great flow of your grace and mercy to us, that we would be renewed and revived, that we would represent you well out in a world that is parched and dry. So we thank you for these great blessings. We thank you for your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us.
Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you all. Amen.